2 Samuel, stop where one a verse that we looked at last week, chapter 16. And there's really only one way to explain what our Sunday school lesson is. We started in on it last week, but the series that we're looking at as we're looking at different Bible prophecies is we're looking at how the Bible, there's a tale of two cities that run from Genesis to Revelation. And we've been particularly looking at the rise of Jerusalem in Samuel. Not only did David become king, but 2 Samuel, he conquered the hill of Zion and established the throne in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And we've already looked at that for a couple weeks. And then what I was doing from there is going from chapter 8 to chapter 20 and just kind of generalizing the fact that there not only was some wars that David needed to conquer yet, but mostly that those chapters deal with some rebellion within the nation. Absalom tries to overthrow David, and then another person after Sheba, after Absalom, they put down that rebellion. Then another guy starts a rebellion and tries to overthrow David on the throne. So there's just a time of wars there. We're actually stopping, and we'll get there in a moment, to chapter 21, because In looking at the city of Jerusalem, after David conquers Mount Zion and stops any kind of rebellion from his throne, there's one incident that takes place that ends the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, and it centers around Jerusalem. One more point about Jerusalem and Samuel, and that's where I was going. But there's so many things that you look at in 2 Samuel 24 that brings questions to your mind, that if you look at some of the chapters prior, especially chapter 21, it prepares you for chapter 24. And so that's why I'm really going to be looking at chapter 21. And since you won't know why I'm pointing these things out, I'm just going to be giving you some details. So it's just a Sunday school about details. But when you get to chapter 24, hopefully you'll appreciate the details. And so we're just going to point out some things. But we have to stop here. I said chapter 16. And in the rebellion, as Absalom drove David out of Jerusalem, I thought I discovered something that I didn't notice before and pointed out to you, that in chapter 16 in verse 3, that Mephibosheth, after David had brought him in and treated him so well, that it seemed like he plotted a rebellion or that he had a selfish motive for not following David out of Jerusalem. And what it was is Ziba, his servant, went out and met David, gave him food for the travel and all, and made this statement. David asked him the statement in verse 3, and the king said, 2 Samuel 16:3, and the king said, "And where is thy master's son?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father.'" And when I read that, I go, oh man, how could a guy, after all David did for him, turn around and think that he's going to become king and overthrow David, along with Absalom thinking he's going to overthrow David and all. It was pointed out to me after Sunday school that Ziba is lying in this statement. And I never knew that before. Of course, I didn't even see the verse before. And I just grabbed the verse, and since it was stuck in my mind, I shared it with you. I didn't even notice. I went home Sunday and read the verse the person told me to look at and saw what he was saying, and we'll look at that in just a second. Later on through the week, looking at it again, I didn't even notice, but Schofield has a note above chapter 16. He calls it the false servant of Mephibosheth. It's more than just one person's opinion about this, but I just took the servant's at his word. What I didn't do is when you come over to chapter 19, and I told you that when David finally comes back to Jerusalem, there's a lot of people that, are in trouble, and they're going to David and looking for forgiveness and all. And one of them is Mephibosheth, and I always took it as Mephibosheth was just trying to get in the graces of David. And I guess the truth was, is I took Ziba's word for what he said, and Mephibosheth considered him lying. At least that's how my mind was working, until someone pointed out, wait a minute, the other guy's the liar, Mephibosheth. This is showing the true nature of Mephibosheth. And I never saw that until it was pointed out to me, so I needed to show it to you. In chapter 19 and verse 24, it says, Now, there's a whole bunch of people, and this section is about Mephibosheth when David comes back after puts down the rebellion of Absalom. And it says in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 19, it says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day the king, until he came again in peace." So that does show, you know, his attitude while the king was gone. Anyhow, verse 25, you'll get his word for why things are in a moment. It says in verse 25, "It came to pass when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest thou not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I might ride thereupon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he slandered thy servant unto the Lord, my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet thou didst set the servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of these matters? I said unto thee, thou and Ziba shall divide the land. And Ziba said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house." So it's a little bit more than just making up with the king. He's kind of setting things right in the king's mind. And there's two sides to every story, isn't there? Don't just take one man's word for it. Here's another man's word for it. And David had to decide between the two. Interesting, in the deciding between the two, the land is split. Back there, if you'd have read in chapter 16, he told the Ziba, he said, oh, you're going to get all the land. Now they're splitting the land. But anyhow, the reason what we're doing is there's a lot of little things, excuse me, like that in Samuel. All in points, you know, you just keep pointing them out. That's just one general area. Come over to chapter 21. We did start looking at it last time. And there's a few things here I want to point out to you. First of all, let's look at the first three verses. In chapter 21, it says, "And there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you, and wherein shall I make atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" So, you know, I, unless I'm missing it somewhere, I couldn't find the actual event where Saul led an attack against the Gibeonites. But couldn't find it historically, at least you have it recorded here, that in Saul, who was the previous king to David, now a lot of times he did a lot of things wrong, in the sense that some of the kings that where God told him to make sure he killed the king, he didn't kill the king. When he told him to destroy certain things, he didn't destroy them like God had said, and so he rebelled against God. But here's a place that he went and did something when he shouldn't have done something. He actually attacked the Gibeonites. And in case you don't remember this, I think we can see it one verse, Judges chapter 9. And we've already talked about this when we were going through Joshua and Judges, looking at how Israel was taking the land, and particularly looking at Jerusalem in the process of taking that land. But the Gibeonites tricked the children of Israel, acted like they came from a far country, and then eventually tricked them into making a covenant. That's not where it's at, is it? Going to be 19. Now my cross reference is wrong. Well, anyhow, just stay in Samuel. The point is that when they came and act like they were from a far country, and then they said, let's have a league with Israel, we'll be at peace with you. And Israel didn't inquire of the Lord. They just went ahead and made a treaty. And God told them, don't make any treaty with anybody in the land, but they did. And they swore to God that they would have peace with the Gibeonites. And then it just after that, they found out they're just a few miles away from them in the land. But anyhow, once they made that peace treaty, now they have a peace treaty. And according to what you're reading there in 2 Samuel chapter 21, is Saul in his zeal went ahead and attacked the Gibeonites even after Israel had this treaty with them. And then you start out in chapter 21, verse 1 of Samuel, 2 Samuel. Then was there a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And so David realizes, you know, Israel under the covenant of law with God is that when they obeyed God's laws, he would bless them. When they break his laws, he would curse them. So 3 years of famine, it's obvious to David that Israel is not right with God. So he inquires of the Lord, why the famine? What are we doing? What have we done that caused this famine? And the Lord answered and told him about the thing that Saul did. Now, one of the details about that, it's interesting that the justice of God is delayed, and yet the justice of God will always stand. And in God and his justice, there's times that Israel went some things that God did not immediately put the famine on them back in the days of Saul or in the early days of David and conquering the land. But now that they have relatively peace and David had conquered his enemies, there's peace back in Jerusalem, all of a sudden they go through a famine. And it's there that God is actually judging Israel for the sin of Saul that was done previously. And that is a spiritual lesson in the Bible. Just because God is forbearing, putting off judgment, doesn't mean God will not be just and judge. And that's certainly a lesson more so in the age of grace than any other age, because a lot of people think they get away with a lot of things today and go through life and never suffer a consequence for their sin by man and have not received a judgment of God, but that doesn't mean they've escaped the judgment of God. Because God will have justice. He is a holy and just God, and his justice will fall, but it doesn't always fall immediately. And so you see that in this point here, David has to find out what it is they did, and it's really nothing David in his reign did. It's something that Saul did when he was king in Israel. So David inquires, and then in verse 3, he then goes to the Gibeonites and asks, what should we do to make an atonement? So that they would bless the inheritance, that they may bless the inheritance of the Lord. And so verse 4, it says, and the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall thou kill any man in Israel. But he said, What shall ye say? That I shall do for you. And they answered the king, the men that consumed us and devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. That's speaking about Saul. And the king said, I will give them. So they don't want to pay off financially, and they're not going to bring anything against Israel, but they want 7 sons of Saul that they're going to hang as judgment for what Saul did to them. Now that brings other problems, doesn't it? There's a lot of things you look at here and try to figure out. One of the things I noticed in early when it said in verse 1, the Lord answered in the middle of that verse, it said, the Lord answered, it is for Saul and his bloody house. The judgment that's coming, there's Saul and his bloody house. He has a lineage that reigned with him. And so now these men are asking, Saul's dead. So they're asking for 7 sons of Saul that they plan to hang. And the answer at the end of verse 6, David said, I will give them. And there's 2 things. You know that under the law, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But also says this. Look at Deuteronomy. Let me make sure I get the right reference this time. 24. Yeah, Deuteronomy 24, it's verse 16 that we'll look at. Because this is the first thing that came to my mind. Deuteronomy 24, 16 is part of the regulations under the law. It says, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither children put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And so you wonder, well, wait a minute, you're going to kill seven of his sons because of what the father did. It doesn't seem right under the law, yet David agrees to do so. And one of the things that maybe is a speculation, but when you look at the verse, it talks about Saul and his bloody house. We know that when Saul went out to battle, that Jonathan, his son, was always out to battle along with David and others under the reign of Saul. And so it looks like Saul's sons went out to battle with him, and then that they would be a part of this attack upon the Gibeons and make it right that they would hang for the sins that they committed, not just that their father committed. But David agreed to do so, and that would match under the law. If you go back to 2 Samuel 21 and verse 7, so one of the sons of Saul is Mephibosheth. We've already been talking about him. It says, but the king spared Mephibosheth, now watch this, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So Mephibosheth, even though he's a son of Saul, he's not going to be one of the seven sons that are going to be hung because of the promises David made to Jonathan and to Mephibosheth. But it says in verse 8, but the king took two sons of Zipha, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Isn't that spelled exactly the same way? And five sons of Micah, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillah, Mahothathite. So those are the seven. It names the seven sons there. Interesting, there's another Mephibosheth, isn't there? And he's named after his uncle. Actually, Mephibosheth is named after his uncle, because Mephibosheth is a son of Saul, but the Mephibosheth in verse 7 is the son of Saul, the son of Jonathan. And I just didn't notice that before either, and that has no bearing on anything, except that it names the seven sons that are going to be hung. Verse 9 says, and he delivered them unto the hands of the Gibeonite, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And there fell all seven together, and they were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So there was atonement made for the sins of Saul, and those seven sons were hung. By the way, there's a lot of other things that happen in the book of Samuel when you get into the technical reading. I believe the newer translations, when it says the five sons, it doesn't say of Michael. In those other translations, it gives another woman's name, and it doesn't say the daughter of Saul. It says that she besought them by someone else. I think that's how the text reads. It's a whole different text. It has a whole different meaning. You'll notice here, Michael. The Bible tells us she never had any children, but it doesn't say she bore any children here, does it? It says the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel. She raised some sons, but she didn't bear them, and so as she raised them, they become like sons or grandsons of Saul, and they're among the five that died. But anyhow, it's interesting. I just stumbled across that looking at something else, and saw they had a different name and said that she bore the children, and the whole verse is different. And this one makes it clear Michael didn't bear the children. She brought up the children. Just another point that not going anywhere with that. But the things we just covered in verses 1 through 9, look at verse 14. Now, what happens here is, after all this is done, David goes and gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan and brings them back and gives them a proper burial. They died in war, and now he gives them a proper burial. And it says in verse 14, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zillah, and the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God was entreated for the land. So God was judging them. They went through this judgment, And then there was atonement made because of the wrong dealings with the Gibeonites, that sin was made right with the Gibeonites, and now there's an atonement, and then there's this entreating of God to the land, that God is now going to answer their prayers concerning the land, and the famine will be over with. I just wanted you to keep that in mind, that after they did this, God was entreated for the land. You'll see again that'll pop up in chapter 24, so that is an important part of this chapter that tells you something about chapter 24. Now, before we leave chapter 21, a couple more things. Back there in verse 9, after they put him to death, in the middle of the verse, it says, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll find out the nation of Israel, they exited Egypt at the time of barley harvest. They go into the wilderness, and they're not there very long, because about 50 days after barley harvest comes the wheat harvest. And that's, so they left at Passover, and then they're in the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai at the day of Pentecost. And that's not a bearing here, except that the Bible wants to tell you what time it was that the seven sons were hung. It was the beginning of barley harvest. Now, there's three harvests in the nation of Israel. Barley harvest is early. It's around the time of Passover, so we're talking about April here. Then there's going to be, like 50 days later, the first ripe of the wheat harvest, so it's 50 days and after, a couple months after that you have the full harvest of wheat. Then it's October that you have the fruit harvest, the final harvest of the year. So it's pointing out the barley harvest. Verse 10 says, you know, two of the sons were of Zipha. It says, Rizpha. And Rizpha, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither birds of the air to rest upon them day by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David that Zipha, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. So anyhow, her sons died for this purpose of this harvest. She goes, spreads this cloth out, waiting for the rain to fall, and everything took place at the end of barley harvest. I'm not exactly sure when the rain fell. The Bible talks about the early and the latter rains. So certainly there's, when you first plant, you want rain to fall so that you got the crops to grow. But then you have one last rainfall called the latter rains that prepare the crops for then harvesting. So some people, I didn't do a whole lot of reading about this, but some think this is actually the later harvest time, the later rains. It looks like the early rains when I read it. But the one reason that I'm looking at all that is, if you get the idea, if there's been 3 years of harvest, just because, or 3 years of famine, if you had 3 years of famine and then David inquires of the Lord, they make things right, and finally everything is settled at barley harvest, that's just the beginning of harvest time, right? So the results of the famine really carry over into the fourth year. Because if you had 3 years of famine, you don't have food all of a sudden in the fourth year. You got to wait for the harvest times before the fruit is there. So you finally get a little bit of barley, then finally get a little bit of wheat, and finally get the full harvest at the end of the year. So that the fourth year is really the leftover of the famine. You're still the residual that you're suffering. Now, that might mean something. That might not mean something. You keep that in mind when we get to chapter 24. So anyhow, that's what I said. We're just pointing some things out. So why we're pointing things out in 2 Samuel 21, look over with me as well to verse 15. I had mentioned this to you before about David almost dying. It says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbanab, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." So David, you know, he's fighting wars into his old age, comes up against the giant and almost died. The giant almost killed him until Abishai came in and slew the giant. So they told David, okay, you're no more going out to war. You just stay and be king. You're a light to Israel. You do that. So anyhow, one of the giants died there, and almost David did. Anybody got any idea of that weight? I've been trying to figure that out. I think it's, what did I come up with? 10 pounds I think I came up with. And that's probably the spearhead of that. I think it's half the weight of Goliath's spearhead. But anyhow, you got a big giant here, what they use for war, a spearhead being 10 pounds, spear, I always think like the Indians when they fight, they have a spear, it's nice and light, they throw it a long way. Well, you have a big heavy spear, you got to be a big heavy man to do it, but here's a giant that's capable. Verse 18 it says, and it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Shebeka the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elkanah, the son of Jerah-Omri, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear is like a weaver's beam. A big old pole type of thing. So he gets killed. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature and had on every hand 6 fingers, on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. He also was born of the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born unto the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. By the way, when David went out and fought Goliath, remember how many stones he picked up when he went to fight Goliath? Yeah, he picked up 5. Well, he was going to take out Goliath and his 4 sons, but he only had to fight Goliath. So anyhow, he goes, here's now the end of Goliath's children that were still left in that land. The one that I read that just to point out to you, when it says in verse 19, again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elkanah, the son of Jerah-Omri, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear is like a weaver's beam. Only the King James tells you that he killed the brother of Goliath. If you read the other translations, it'll tell you that he killed Goliath. And there's a problem there. Some, I think it's Bullinger, said, well, there's 2 Goliaths. And apparently, because they believe, I guess he believes the other translations. But not only there's, I tried to read why they argue about why the other translations don't say he killed the brother of Goliath. They say he killed Goliath. They try to argue about the Hebrew word, the right translation, and it's real fine print, and it's several pages long, and it's way above me and beyond me, all the arguments. The King James men knew they could translate it the brother of Goliath. And you know, there's a real easy way that you know the King James people are right and all the new translations are wrong. You know how you can know? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, not only here, you'll finally get the name of that giant. It just called him the brother of Goliath. When you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5, it says, and by the way, you read the context, you'll see it's the same context as Samuel, 2 Samuel. It says, I got you in 1 Chronicles, right? 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, it says, there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanah, the son of Jar, slew Ahami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Well, not only do we get the guy's name, but again, the Bible tells you he's the brother of Goliath. Do you know, if you look in the new translations, you know how that verse reads? Ahami. It says, the brother of Goliath. Their translation, they say over there in Samuel, in 2 Samuel, that he killed Goliath. But here in 1 Chronicles, it says he killed the brother of Goliath. They contradict themselves. The King James is consistent. And so the Bible interprets the Bible, and he killed. Now, by the way, that's also an important lesson when we get to chapter 24, because everyone wants to change the text of 2 Samuel 24, but you can just believe the text. You just got to study it with faith and believe your Bible rather than change the Bible to meet what you believe. But anyhow, so you get there, and now the giants are slain. One last thing. Actually, I want to look briefly at chapter 22 and 23, and then we'll get to 24 next time. But back in 2 Samuel 21, did you see in verse 22, it says, these four were born unto the giant in Gath? Well, Goliath is called Goliath of Gath. These are his four children. But if you look up in verse 16, it called that the first giant there, the son of the giant. In verse 10, that giant that was killed, in verse 18, that giant was killed, is called the son of the giant. In verse 20, that giant is called the son of the giant. But in that verse 19, he's called the brother of Goliath. And then you get the conclusion, these four were born unto the giant in Gath. And so they say, oh, see, you got another problem here. It says that he is the brother, doesn't say he's the son, but it does say he's the son, doesn't it? Is it possible for a man to be both a brother and a son? Not legitimately. But the reason I'm saying that to you, if Goliath had an affair with his mother, the child would be a son, wouldn't it? It'd also be his brother, wouldn't it? Now, that might be a little sickening for you to think about, but where did the giants come from in the first place? Wasn't it sexual perversions of the heavens coming down to the earth? And that sexual perversion was in the land that Israel had to take over. If you read Leviticus 16 and see the sins of the Gentiles that are in that land that Israel's not to participate in, that's one of the sins. So that rather than you saying the Bible's wrong, why don't you just learn a lesson from the Bible and see that the Bible's always true, and rather you writing your own Bible, just believe what the Bible says and learn something from it. Okay. So we're almost got all the details so we can study chapter 24, and you'll find out why we looked at these details later. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Bible. We thank you as we study it, we learn. We could turn to the theologians, they'll always tell us to correct the Bible. But Father, we'll just stick with the King James Bible, believe what's said there, have to adjust our thinking to understand what it said, why it said, and learn from it rather than us teaching falsely or changing your word. But Father, we thank you that even in what we've learned today is that you are a just God, and while sometimes your judgment is postponed, vengeance is yours, you will repay, and justice will prevail. So we thank you for that, and thank you as well for your mercy and grace so that we don't have to face your justice. We thank you that your Son faced it for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.